take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Tonight our Old Testament lesson will be from Isaiah 6, picking up on that famous passage, the vision of the exalted holiness and majesty of the triune God. And after Isaiah experiences this wonderful presence, and after realizing his sinfulness and need of cleansing, and having received that cleansing by the seraph taking a coal from the altar and placing it on Isaiah's lips, we have this interaction beginning at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" And then let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen." Well, it is a great delight for myself and our brother Scott Wolf to be with you all this evening. As Mark mentioned earlier, this place will always have a very special place in my and Diane's heart. And our son Harper, it was coming up, I think this week will be the four-year anniversary that the session called me to come and move back to northeastern Ohio to accept a call to be assistant pastor of church planning at this church, with the view of planning a PCA work in the Canton, Ohio area. And it's been quite an adventure, quite a journey, but let me say, we send you greetings and our sincere thanksgiving and love for all that this congregation has done, and for Pastor Dotson, one of my dear friends and mentors, all of his time and sacrifice and commitment, and the kingdom-mindedness of this church is such a blessing and a beautiful gift. I was just finishing our own new members class this morning, talking about Presbyterianism and the importance of Presbyterian churches parenting and birthing other Presbyterian churches. And we see the kingdom coming, and Jesus has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so Grace Church will always have a special place in my heart within the history of Trinity PCA in North Canton. Let me start off by saying just a word of apology. If I cough a little bit, it's been an interesting week in the Hutchings household. I'm glad at least to say, after our son was at the doctor in the middle of the week, no COVID, no pneumonia, just an annoying cough. And so if you hear me coughing, don't be afraid. But Pete, that means no holy kiss tonight. After we'll have to forego greeting each other with a holy kiss tonight, Mr. Clerk of the Presbytery. So we'll just give a holy wave. But anyhow, just wanted to, and I have my tea as well. So I apologize. I don't mean to be distracting here. But if my voice goes out, then we'll trust the Holy Spirit says enough. Time to sit down and let's close with a hymn. But I want to, with that, also, my son got sick, then my parents, my wife and I, and we're all on the mend now, praise the Lord. But our furnace also went out. And so we're getting a new furnace on Wednesday. So we're living out of a suitcase right now at my parents' house in Canton. And so we've kind of been displaced. And so all week long, my son, our 8-year-old son Harper, his main goal was to get well enough to trick or treat this weekend. And if you could see the look on his face this weekend after we saw that he hasn't had any fever since Thursday. So we wanted to wait and said, okay, you can trick or treat. The look of excitement and joy was just beautiful. And I wish I would have taken a picture of just the radiance of his face. And I was thinking about that. How many times in our lives as adults do we radiate with just pure joy and thanksgiving and excitement and anticipation? You know, we come to church and many are the burdens and cares and concerns of our lives. And we bring them and we find great mercy and love as we come into God's presence and as we're renewed in his covenant promises, and as we sit under the means of grace, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. But I so appreciate what our brother said in the prayer of invocation tonight when he asked and that before the Lord that our worship this evening would be pleasing in his sight. Because, you know, I think sometimes we come to worship with expectations of what is going to please us. What am I going to get out of it? What would delight me? But we find in the scriptures the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ, what gives him great delight, and that's what I want to talk about this evening, is not things that make his life easier or more comfortable or like trick-or-treating and candy, but his great delight, his joy is found in the will of his heavenly Father. So what I want to focus on in just a few moments together this evening is to focus on the delight of Jesus. And so I invite you to turn again with me in God's word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 21 through 24. Let me say this passage immediately follows Jesus sending out 72 disciples. You know, something remarkable happens. It's an incredibly successful missionary journey. They find not only do people meet their preaching with great anticipation and reception, but they find they even have the power to cast out demons. And they come back rejoicing. And it almost seems, it's not, but it almost seems that Jesus is a Debbie Downer when he meets their response in these preceding verses in Luke 10. He says, you know, when I saw you go out, when I sent you out, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I saw your power. I know where it comes from. It doesn't come from you. It comes from the Lord. But let me tell you this. If you want a delight, if you want to rejoice, if you want to get excited, if you want to become ecstatic, don't rejoice when things go well. Don't rejoice even in your success in ministry. It's a good word for pastors and church planters and other ministry leaders. Don't rejoice in what's going on in the outside. But instead rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. You know what's worth rejoicing over? I don't have to know what's going on in your week. By the way, another thing that's great to be back here is to see new faces and familiar faces tonight. Such a joy to hear how the Lord's continuing to work and prosper and bless this congregation. But don't rejoice in just an outward success. Rejoice that we are known in heaven, that we are loved, and that we are eternally secure. That's the disciples' joy, and that's our joy. But then Luke turns the attention in our text to not the joy of the disciples, but the joy of Jesus. And so let's read verse 21 through 24. Here again, the inerrant and inspired and infallible word of God. In that same hour, right after this conversation with the disciples, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We can be honest. That's an interesting prayer, isn't it? R.C. Sproul says this is probably the most interesting prayer in all of the Bible. As we talk about the delight of Jesus, first of all, this prayer is incredibly Trinitarian. Jesus is rejoicing in whom? The Holy Spirit. But who does he address? I thank you, Father. And that word in some of your translations, in the ESV it says, I thank you. But in some translations it says, I praise you, Father. But either way, whether this is a prayer of thanksgiving or a prayer of praise, it is an interesting prayer. Not unlike our Old Testament reading from the commission of the Lord to Isaiah, something that we don't always think about, that Jesus prays, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Well, again, what has he hidden? Well, we just mentioned the truth of the joy of having your name written in heaven, which is essentially what we call the gospel, right? The objective truth of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done, and the subjective experience or application by the work of the Holy Spirit, John Murray's classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The gospel is a story of who Jesus is and what he has done. Our subjective experience is how, by grace through faith in Christ alone, the great solos of the Protestant Reformation as we celebrate Reformation Day today, how those benefits and salvation are applied to you and to me. And it's truly worth celebrating. It's all of God's grace. It's not anything we've done. As Paul says to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We were without hope in and of ourselves. And then in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Don't ever forget the richness of the character of who God is and his grace and his great love. But God, because of the richness of his mercy, when we were still sinners, he saved us, he made us alive together in Christ, and he has seated us in heavenly places. And now here is Jesus praying to the Father, thanking God that not everyone knows that. Does that strike you as strange? Now, wait a second. I thought as Christians, it's our job and commission to tell anybody and everybody. We don't want to hide this from anybody, right? And that's true. That is our commission. Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And yet, when we encounter the sovereignty of God, this is a passage and a verse that, my friends, is straight on in your face, a proof text for the doctrine of divine election. Predestination and election is a great and beautiful doctrine that we surrender to, not one we always understand. It's something we wrestle with and rest in, but not something we fully comprehend. And yet here is our Lord rejoicing in the Greek text here and in the Aramaic. His words are of exaltation, of celebration, of almost ecstasy. And what's he celebrating? Not that these, for lack of a better word, really sophisticated language, these smarty pants, these PhDs, these philosophers, these wise and understanding, or what some translations might have as prudent, they don't get it. It's fascinating to read these brilliant minds, these successful academics who try to explain the origin of the universe. You know, that we're here because of the Big Bang or evolution, or that we've come into existence from nothing. And there's one philosopher in particular who said, well, the Big Bang started with these vibrations, and then those vibrations got bigger and bigger. Well, where did the vibrations start? Well, from nothing. Even a second grader asked the question, well, where did the vibrations come from? These brilliant minds, and yet they're clueless. And yet Jesus says, oh, Father, you have revealed them. Not to the wise, not to the puffed up, not to the arrogant, but you revealed them to little children. Jesus says, let the little children come unto me. Because he recognized a child just simply trusts, right? A child doesn't have to understand all the intricacies about human life to trust its mother or its father. A baby, a newborn baby being nursed, just trusts and just receives love from its mother. It doesn't ask philosophical questions, doesn't rage against why don't we have a nicer house or a nicer car. Doesn't know any different. A child just trusts by faith. And here's Jesus celebrating this. Now, when we hear these kind of passages, we're struck, aren't we? Because we say, now, wait a second. One of the reasons why I said the doctrine of election is something we surrender to, because as we wrestle with it in our logical minds, we say, now, wait a second. Why doesn't God save everybody? Doesn't he have the power to save everybody? Yes, he does. And it's interesting here what Jesus isn't praying. Jesus isn't here praying, Father, I thank you that we've tried really hard and we've done it all. Lord, I pray for all these people that have come and heard me preach and have heard me teach and have seen me do miracles, and yet it's so frustrating when they walk away. And you know, in ministry and life of a church, it is frustrating, right? When people walk away, or people you've pled with to understand the gospel. Maybe some of us have family or friends or loved ones who we've pleaded with to know Christ, to know the truth of God's word. And if that's true of you, it's true of me. We're never called to give up. But it's frustrating, isn't it? And Jesus is not here saying, God, what's going on? Why isn't this working out? Why isn't this happening? He's thanking God. How could he do that? Well, let's look in Romans. Romans chapter 9. you don't, by the way, if you don't want to be convinced of the doctrine of divine election, don't read Romans 9 through 12. Just stay away. Which I did know of a church in Florida one time. They were preaching through the book of Romans. And they finished Romans 8, and they picked up at Romans 12. They just skipped 9, 10, and 11. At least he was honest. Didn't want to deal with it. But here's what Paul, anticipating this question. Because, right, the question is, that doesn't seem fair. How could Jesus be rejoicing in this? Verse 14 of Romans 9. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the question. This doesn't seem fair. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's our only hope. Because as you think of loved ones or friends that you have pleaded with or that you know and that you've shared Christ with, why are you a Christian and they're not? Is it because you are smarter than they are? I hope the answer is not yes. Is it because you are more righteous and holier and pure than they are? No. It is sheer mercy. It is God's sheer mercy. Love and grace, which he lavishes upon sinners like you and me. And Jesus recognizes, as he says in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. What is he ultimately celebrating? We know from other places of Scripture, God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. His will of disposition, although he in his power could save everybody, for whatever reason that is not for us to know, in his infinite wisdom, chooses not to save everybody. Which, by the way, if you struggle and think, well, if I were God, I would be more loving than he is, and I would have more mercy than he does, and I would save everybody. To that I say, be careful. And think about the next time someone's cut you off in traffic, how merciful you really feel in that moment. No, God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. But the delight of Jesus, and this is my main point, the delight of Jesus is so entrenched and fixated on the will and glory of his Father that he takes sheer delight that God's wise and perfect plan is coming to fruition. Even though, from an external perspective, the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is at best a mixed bag. Right? He had crowds following him, and sometimes he retreated, and sometimes the crowds would retreat themselves when they were disappointed and they found out he wasn't the Messiah, like the political Messiah that they were longing for. His disciples abandon him. They fall asleep on his most important night. They can't even stay awake with him. But what gives Jesus great delight, just as he told his disciples, do not delight or take joy in the fact that even the demons are casted out by your power. You get that from the Holy Spirit. But take delight and that you know God, and that God knows you. And Jesus' heart was so at one and in unison with his Father by the Spirit that things were going exactly according to plan. Even on the outside, he's seeing, if we were to plan a movement, or if you were to plan a church and start a church, who would you like to get? We'd love to have all the wise and influential and powerful and successful people, wouldn't we? All the cool kids. But no, that's not the way of the Lord. He says, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding to glorify yourself, to show how puny and how silly and empty is the deceit and philosophy of this age. And you reveal it to babes, to little children who simply trust. And in so doing, it is such great glory to God. when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." But if you're like me, I've always been really puzzled by that because I don't like weakness. I don't like feeling weak. This cough is annoying. I'm very impatient. I'm not happy. I'm so-so on tea. I'm a coffee guy. So having to drink more tea than coffee kind of bums me out. I've had enough of it. But we don't like weakness, do we? Why would God's power be displayed most brightly and beautifully in our weakness? Because who gets the credit? And who gets the glory? And how do you explain any of this if it's in your strength? If it's by your power? If it's because of your gifts? Jesus knew and understood the wisdom and the genius of the plan of the Father. That even in concealing this truth, and if you read on in the Gospel of Luke, you see as Jesus teaches parables, just as the prophecy to Isaiah commissions Isaiah and says, hey, when you go preaching, go tell them, hey, keep on seeing but not perceiving. I want you to go and actually confuse them. I want you to bring judgment and to preach it. And I don't want them to get it. That's strange to us because too often, though, we operate by our own wisdom, by our own power, and we think we know best. But Jesus comes along. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, he says, no, 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 you don't know best. Your Abba Father knows best. You see those birds in the sky and you see that grass and the lilies of the field. You think they worry about where they're going to get their food or nutrients for tomorrow? No. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And aren't you worth more than these beasts and birds and creation? You're the crown of the creation. Your Father loves you. What parent, when his child is in need and ask for bread, we'll give him a stone or a snake? No, our loving Heavenly Father knows what is best. Abba knows best. And Jesus knew that, and he rested in it, and he reveled in it, and it brought him the endurance that, as we read in our New Testament reading for this evening, for the joy that was set before him. There wasn't a lot of joy when you think about going to Calvary, is there? In the crucifixion? But he was looking beyond the crucifixion to what the crucifixion would accomplish, which is to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins, so that when he would be raised on the third day, he would destroy the power of sin and even death itself, what the great Puritan pastor John Owen called the death of death itself and the death of Jesus Christ. It was that joy that he had focused on. And even though that plan, and even in the moment in Gethsemane, he would question and say, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink this cup. There's all kinds of things in our lives, right? We'd say, Lord, remove this cup. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to struggle. I don't want to be weak. I don't want to suffer. But I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Adonai, our King, that you've done all these things. And then he turns to his disciples and he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. If someone came and said, you can go hear the audible voice of God next Sunday, but you got to drive 500 miles, would you do it? I think, well, if we're, you know, we're honest. You say, this seems like a trap, so I better not shake my head. You good. You don't have to drive 500 miles because you can hear the audible voice of God every single day. This is the voice of the Lord. Peter, who saw Jesus transfigured, who saw, excuse me, the beatific vision, what we all will see one day when we enter his presence. He saw miracles. He saw the resurrected Christ. Yet he writes to the church, we actually have something more sure than any of that. The prophetic word, which reveals his plan, which reveals his purposes, And as our catechism reminds us, man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus knew that. And that's why Jesus celebrates. I thank you, Father. I praise you, Father, because how you are bringing about your plan, your salvation, is bringing glory and honor to your name. Because it's not a bunch of these smarty pants who could say, well, of course they figured it out. He's a genius. But even a babe, and that's only explainable by grace. Jesus has the most important conversation about the most important topic of the world, which is worship, with a woman who was five times caught in adultery, a Samaritan woman. The word grace does not have to be in the text to be dripping throughout that passage. And it brings him glory. Because we're so easily impressed with ourselves, with things around us. But what delights and impresses God is a contrite heart, an obedient spirit, and a faith and a hope and a trust in him. As we go about our lives this week and next, and as you encounter something that you find you struggle with or don't like or don't want, remember this text. I thank you, Father, that you're doing things according to your plan. That everything that's happened. At Trinity this morning, we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, right? Everyone's favorite Heidelberg Catechism. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong both body and soul to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he so preserves my life, and I'm paraphrasing here, he so preserves my life that without the will of my Father in heaven, not even a hair can fall from my head. So whatever you're facing and I'm facing this week, know that the Lord is there, that he sees all, that he cares, and ultimately he will do all things for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this strange and yet beautiful prayer that you have preserved by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to Luke, to record it. Lord Jesus, that in the joy of the Spirit, you praise the Father for the, what we might call in our worldly sense, offensive wisdom. Why shouldn't we be smart enough? Why shouldn't we be good enough? Why can't we earn it? And yet, you remind us of our neediness, of our imperfections, and of our dependence upon you. Help us to trust your plan. Help us to look to you always and to rest in your presence. And may it be said of us, as it was of our Lord, that our great delight was in doing the will of our Father who sent us. We pray all of this in his precious and holy name. Amen. Now let us stand and sing, concluding our service, hymn number 172, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder.